When you hit this, and this is solid, it means it's recording us right now. If you...
Well, I'd like to say good morning to you. Thank you for coming to this first class in a series of four on the prison epistles. And I know that we're all different ages of Christians, so I won't make many assumptions right now, but I think that we know that the Apostle Paul occasionally went to prison. He said at one point when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, I know that in every city, the Holy Spirit tells me that every city, there are prisons waiting for me. This man was not a stranger to imprisonment. Now, have you ever been to prison? Or maybe a more fruitful question is, have you ever visited a prison? What if you have visited one? Maybe you've been in one. But what would you do and what did Paul do? One passage I like a lot is in 2 Timothy 4:13. He's giving Timothy certain requests, and he says, when you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. And I like 2 Timothy 4:13 because Paul is needy, because it's a very human kind of flourish, and I think also because it leads us to speculate a little bit. Why would he need the cloak? I mean, what's that for? Is it cold in prison or not? Is it for him or for someone else? Or was it to keep the light out so he could sleep better? You know, I don't know. The parchments, what are they? Are they biblical parchments? Are they his notes? What could it be? But it does seem that he is, as a student of the word, he's just told Timothy to preach the word a few 11 verses earlier. It seems that he's studying. He's in the mode of using his time fruitfully, even though he's in prison. Now, one thing Paul did in prison is he wrote letters. And the prison epistles are four in number. Now, he may have been in prison when he wrote others, but the four prison epistles, so-called, are Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. And the order that we look at these, well, we're going to start with Philippians today. Probably doesn't matter. They're all written around the same time, and so we're going to say about 60 AD, maybe a little bit earlier. Where is Paul when he writes these? It's pretty popular among preachers to say he was in prison in Rome. And of course, there are traditions that Paul was in Rome. There's a prison kind of at the end of the forum called the Mamertine Prison, and maybe that's where he was. If that existed in the first century, it could be. But you can make an equally strong case that he was in prison in Caesarea. In the book of Acts, Paul's in Caesarea in prison for a couple of years when Felix is in charge. And then Felix just leaves him there after that. He had plenty of time there as well. He may have been in prison in Ephesus. He may have been in prison in a lot of places. So that's just a little bit of the background. The church in Philippi, and for quite a few of the letters, and I think we're a little bit spoiled, for quite a few of the letters we have something in Acts to help us out. So the church is founded in Acts 16, and Paul goes to Philippi. Has anyone here been to Philippi? I'm just curious. So Greece, the lower part of, if you go just above Greece, you have even today the nation of Macedonia, though the border is a little bit different. And this is where Paul begins to do his European ministry. You know, he sees the hand of the man saying, come on over and share the gospel with us. He goes to Philippi, and he answers the Macedonian call, so to speak, and he ends up coming to Philippi, which is a Roman colony. And what that means, it's military. It's founded by a lot of military families, people who worked hard for their citizenship, normally by serving for 25 years in the Roman army. So it's kind of an ex-government situation. It's a place that may not have had a synagogue. Usually Paul goes to the synagogue, but where he does go, in Acts 16:13, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. Now, normally, if you look in the book of Acts, he starts in the synagogues. This doesn't mean there was no synagogue, but it makes it unlikely, and nothing's been found archaeologically. When I went to Philippi, we went to the traditional sites. There's no synagogue. Why a place of prayer at a river? What is it about rivers? I always think of groups of women washing their clothes and talking. And maybe that's sexist of me. But there's something about meeting at a place of where there's water, so thinking about God.
So they can baptize people?
Talking, baptism. I mean, I've seen the stream, the traditional stream, where supposedly the baptisms were. Later on, they actually built a baptistry in the Middle Ages, and that baptistry is still there. But he goes and he expects to find a place of prayer. He speaks to women gathered there. So I'm assuming this is a female audience. One of those listening, of course, is Lydia, who's a merchant. She's a businesswoman. She's receptive. Her household is receptive, verse 15. She's not manipulative, let's say very persuasive, verse 15. You know, if you consider me a believer, come and stay at my house. I mean, what's the guy going to say? Then in verse 16, he's going to a place of prayer, and they get in trouble. And persecution in the book of Acts usually comes from two causes. One is the system gets jealous. The system feels threatened. These would typically be the Jewish leaders, not the Romans so much. The second source of persecution, someone's financial interests are threatened. You're cutting into my income. And we see that in Acts 19 in Ephesus. We see it right here in Philippi. There, Paul and his associate Silas are hauled into jail. Verse 22, they're beaten first. They're stripped and beaten, severely flogged. I don't know what that means exactly, but it doesn't sound good to me. They're in the inner cell, in the stocks. And this is the familiar story, the Philippian jailer, who falls trembling out of the earthquake, says, what should I do? And what does Paul say? Well, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. Of course, a lot of people stop right there and they say, that proves all you have to do is just have faith and you're saved. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to repent. You don't have to be committed. You don't have to be baptized. Although that would raise the question why they're baptized in the middle of the night if it's not essential. At any rate, they had all come to believe in the family of God. When I was in Philippi, I had a chance to speak in the Roman theater from the first century, and they wanted me to actually talk on Acts 16. So it was a setup. It was perfect. I told some of you about it when it happened a few years back, but it was a group of maybe 400 people from 30 or 40 different denominations. Some of them were more Bible-centered churches. Some of them were, let's say, pretty loose. We had Catholics, Protestants. Some of the couples, let's just say, were of the same gender. I mean, it was, you know, the whole spectrum from the left to the right. And a wonderful opportunity to share the word of the Lord. Being outnumbered over 100 to 1 was kind of a cool thing. And to speak in that first century Roman theater on Acts 16 to a group who had not much knowledge of the Bible, but some. And what did he do? He believed, he was baptized, and they all got to hear the message, and they were positive. They're positive. And my favorite part was when I sat down, the next guy got up, and he tried to contradict what I said. He said, now, you don't really have to be baptized. The previous speaker is not correct there. That's only for people from a Jewish background. And he referred to Acts 2:38, though I hadn't. And he said, well, that's just for Jews, for the Gentiles, just faith alone, Acts 16:31. And that audience, as mixed as it was and as mixed up as it was, knew that he was wrong. Yeah. They were coming up to me after he finished and said, he wasn't right, was he? He said, no, he wasn't right. I mean, it's right there. It's not rocket science in any way. But this is the foundation of the church in Philippi. The Apostle Paul followed up with the churches he established in three or four ways. He visited them personally. If he couldn't go, he sent someone else, one of his representatives. He prayed for them. He wrote letters to them. How many letters did he write to the Philippians? I don't know. I really don't know. But we only have one in the Bible. And so that makes our study somewhat simple. So let's open to the book of Philippians. And my purpose now is to talk about the flow. We'll talk about some of the important passages, some of the challenges for us, and time allowing, we'll have some interaction as well. You'll notice at the very beginning here, it's not written by Paul alone. For a lot of Paul's letters, he writes with someone else. This one he writes with Timothy. It says, He writes Romans alone, and the sermon, I'll be preaching from Romans in an hour or so. The Corinthian letters he writes with Sosthenes and Timothy. Timothy helps him with Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. Silas helps him with 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Timothy again helps him with Philemon. So Paul has help in addition to having secretaries who wrote down the letters. So he's dictating, secretaries writing it down, a scribe. Paul was completely literate. He was perfectly able to do it, but that's just what they did back then. And so you have the influence of Timothy, probably the influence of whoever's writing it down, because they give those secretaries, when they took this dictation, a little bit of freedom, and here we go. So what is the theme of this letter? And what's it all about? So rather than seeing a book in the Bible as a container for cool verses, I mean, if I say, well, what's a cool verse in Philippians? What comes to your mind? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 4:13. Isn't that great? Another one? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Philippians 1:21, which sounds like that's actually the theme of the whole book. But often I hear that the theme of Philippians is joy. That's true. If you go through Philippians and you circle the word joy or rejoice, you'll see a lot of that. I'm not sure that's actually the theme, though. Maybe it's a sub-theme. To me, the theme of Philippians, and I could be wrong on this, but to me, the theme seems to be Christ. Well, aren't all the letters about Christ? Yes, but this is in a very different way, particularly when you think of 121. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In all these chapters, it's all about Christ. Living is Christ. Nothing else is worth anything. And I think you can substantiate that theme in different places. Okay, so we ask what the theme is. Now we're going to talk about the letter. Then I'm going to give you a little bit of, I can even tell you this right now. There is another letter to the Philippians, which is not in the Bible, well, because it's written long after the Bible. It was written in the middle of the second century, that is, about 150 AD. And it's by Polycarp, who was a church leader in Smyrna, which is a suburb of Atlanta, but it's also a city in western Turkey. And Polycarp was martyred, but before he wrote a letter to the Philippians, and it's got 14 chapters, a lot of good stuff. When the class is over, get online and read it and learn something about the Philippians. But that's great. Okay, I want us to take a little time to go through the various chapters. And then there are a number of, I think, practical challenges that emerge for us. But I'd like to go through the material first. If at any point I'm not making sense because I'm going too quickly or I'm stepping on a toe, feel free to say something. I think that'll be just fine. So in chapter 1, we've already set the stage. He's in prison. This is a prison epistle. He's in prison. Now, what's happening to this apostle while he's in prison? Well, he gives them the standard greeting. And interestingly, in verse 1 of chapter 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. At this point, in the first century, there's a two-tiered leadership structure. You have the overseers, or the elders, and then there's another rank. If I can say rank, not in the military sense, but more like a row underneath. And these are the ministers, servants, or deacons who are especially focused on helping the poor. Now, if you went 90 years, 100 years later, you'll see three tiers. Then you'll see a one-man leader who they typically call the bishop, and then you have the elders and you have the deacons. You have a three-level thing. But by 100 years later, a hierarchy is forming above the local level. Right here, things are very local. Local churches take responsibility for where they are. So he greets them. He's grateful for them, verse 3. He prays for them, 4. Partnership, 5. Confidence in them, 6. Verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains, like right now, or defending and confirming the gospel, and that must refer to his speaking and doing miracles and traveling around. all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And that is another cool verse. I remember as a very young Christian, just 4 months old, someone gave me a note to encourage me. And at the end it said, Phil 1:8. I had to look it up, because that's what you have to do if you don't know the verses. And you're a young Christian, you look it up, and I thought, oh, that's good. I long for you with the affection. He has a prayer that they would abound in insight, love and insight, verse 9. And then we get a window into what's really going on in Philippi. And I'll read it in just a moment. But some people are taking advantage of Paul. Paul's in prison. Now, there are certain things you cannot do in prison. Like what? Theoretically.
Leave.
You can't leave. You can't have weapons.
Preach.
Yeah, well, of course, Paul, he preached in prison. I mean, he had that, you know, that audience. But it's hard to defend yourself in prison mm-hmm. from what people are saying on the outside. And some people are running him down. Look how he reacts. I want you to know, brothers, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else, I'm in chains for Christ. No. Palace guard? Does that mean he's in a palace? Well, it's the praetorium. That's a little bit of a paraphrase. The praetorium, these are the Roman soldiers who protect the imperial house. But that would be true in Rome or anywhere else. It doesn't mean he's in Rome necessarily. They had praetorium in Israel. But it's become clear to these guys I'm in chains for Christ, you know, as opposed to being a murderer. Okay. Because of my chains, this is one of my favorite verses in Philippians right now. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. You know why I like that? It's not just that they were inspired to speak boldly, though that's great. He says most of them have been encouraged to speak, but he doesn't recriminate those who haven't. And as far as the others, chickens, no, he's just looking at the big picture. This is going in a good direction. Most of them are they're getting stronger. He's not judgmental. He could say some strong words. Chapter 3, there's a circumcision party. We'll talk about in a moment. And he says, watch out for the dogs. I mean, he could say some strong words. But he's okay with these guys. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, that's the guys with envy and rivalry, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Well, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. You ever wonder how should you relate to people who seem to be preaching Christ, but they're kind of causing a lot of trouble? Some people seem to be building their own empire. Well, technically they talk about Jesus, but what are they building? And it's what they say about others, the comparisons they make that are not very gracious. And they're clearly trying to make themselves look good at Paul's expense. And what's Paul's reaction to people who could be making him feel pretty lousy? What's his reaction?
What does it matter?
You know, if Christ is preached, Christ is preached, mm-hmm. that's all that matters. Mm-hmm. Would you react that way? Would I react that way? When people have caused me trouble in my ministry, in the past, have I reacted that way, like Paul? I would like to say yes. I would like to say yes. I'm not sure I can. This is a man, yes, he's got passion and conviction, but he's gentle. He's the gentleness of Christ. He'll talk about that in the next chapter. And in many other letters. So, I mean, how would you feel? People are taking advantage of you, and you're in prison. Oh, when I get out of here, I'm going to set the record straight. I'm going to write the most scathing email. And that's not Paul. Not Paul. Not only does he rejoice, but he says, I'll continue to rejoice. Verse 18. He knows he'll be delivered. He knows Christ will be exalted either way. And then we come to the theme, 21. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's for Paul. For Paul, it does make a difference. To live, it's all about Christ. To die is gain. They're both good. It's a win-win. If I'm going on living in the body, that means fruitful labor for me. So what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. So I'll remain. It says, I'll remain for your progress and joy in the faith. Verse 25, that's another one of the verses I love in Philippians. Progress and joy. You know why I like that one? Because I see how connected they are. I look at the lives of brothers and sisters. Some of them are young. Some are what I call middle-aged Christians, like 15, 20, 25 years in the Lord. Some are a lot older than that. When they're making progress, when they're changing, they know it. There's a joy. But you see people, there's no joy. They're not really changing. We're not going forwards. Then emotionally, we're slipping. They go together. Anyway, I could pull out a lot of verses in each chapter, things that mean a lot to me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. So this is very powerful stuff. Paul in prison, being taken advantage of. He doesn't have an ungracious bone in his body. And for him, he's actually torn. Should I live or should I die? This is not a death wish, but it is an amazing quandary. Have you ever felt like that? I haven't. I never felt that way. Like I'd rather just die. I mean, I know some brothers and sisters have told me that, usually when they've been in great pain or near the end of their life. But that's a little different when you know I'm going to die in 1 week or I'm going to die in 1 month. I'd rather just die and be with the Lord. But this is Paul. This guy actually means it. Am I totally unspiritual? I've never felt that way. No, I really want my life to be fruitful labor. I want my life to count. So am I teaching or training? This week I've been with leaders of Latin American churches, over 20 congregations, teaching and training. Through them, hopefully, they train others and then they train others. And I hope that's fruitful labor. But it's not like I'm thinking, on the other hand, I could just die and that'd be good too. That's about the furthest thing from my mind. Maybe not from someone else's mind. Let's see. What do you think of chapter 1? This sets the stage.
Well, the next time I get confused with positive thinking is that reality. This guy knows positive thinking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's got reality all over the place that says...
Right, that's right. It's not just the power of positive thinking, like we're creating our own reality. Mm-hmm. This is real. And he's incredibly positive. And that's why I think a lot of people, perhaps mistakenly, think the theme of this is joy. The guy is so positive. Now, on the situation, and we'll look at 2 and 3 in a moment, but when we get into chapter 4, because we have to frame the letter in a sense, you learn a lot about the situation from the introduction, and especially in Paul's letters, the conclusions. So can we just flip over there to the end of Philippians for just a sec? He talks about he's learned the secret of being content. Verse 11, 4:11, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. Which one do you think he has right now? I think he's in need. I mean, he's in prison. And he's okay with that. Would I be okay? Do I get to have a shower every day? Can I check my email or the other things that I value? I mean, this guy is content But he's also learned the secret of being content even when he has plenty. For some people, that's hard. Yeah. They plunge into a false guilt if they're not doing worse. Maybe that's not you, but people are on both ends. Some people cannot be content with little, and others can't be content with a lot. Whatever situation you're in, I think we've got to be gracious. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. So he's not saying, but of course it's better to be poor. You know, a few generations later, okay, let me be more truthful. A couple of centuries later, the attitude among church leaders, that this might be in the 400s, is that you should sleep on the floor, not a bed. You should not bathe. You take baths, that's worldly. The poorer you are, and if your shirt is crawling with lice, that's even better. Especially if you don't change it. Especially if people don't know you wore a vermin-infested shirt until your death. Then they'll really applaud. I mean, that's the stuff that's going on. So some people reveled in having little. And this came to dominate Christianity in the Western Mediterranean. Anyway, some people the opposite. So he's learned the secret. It was good of you to share my troubles, verse 14, which means they gave him money. I'm pretty sure that's what that means, verse 14. Even in the early days, they helped, 15. And I think that you can find a connection with that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. They sent him aid, verse 16. Full payment, 18. He received the gifts from Epaphroditus, verse 18. So Epaphroditus brought gifts. What was that? A book in fresh underwear? I think he's probably just referring to financial support. That's what he's talking about. They're a fragrant offering, and God will meet all your needs. Now, verse 21, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. So he was in prison, but he wasn't alone. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now you see Caesar's household. What does that mean? Are they relatives of Caesar? In this case, Nero. Relatives of him or people who are serving in the broader... It's like, have you ever been to the White House? Some of you have been in the White House on a tour. I've been in the White House a few times. There are a lot of people who, they're in the White House, or they work in the White House. What does that mean? I mean, really, it's just the president and his family. But the White House is pretty big. In fact, a lot of times, if you go to the White House, you're not in the White House proper, you're in a kind of extension to the White House. Well, there are extensions of Caesar's household all over the empire. So again, this doesn't mean that he's in Nero's bedroom. He's in, okay? But what it does mean is that someone who worked for the Roman government had become a Christian. And that is really cool. What do you think? Any comments on the frame? And then we'll talk a little bit about chapter 2 and 3. The framework, is this making sense? He's in prison. We don't know where. Probably Caesarea, maybe Rome. He's having an impact. The brothers are getting energized. They're becoming more bold. Some of the people he's reaching out to are becoming Christians. How about in our own situation, where we are? Is there anything you're wondering about that? Fresh hand?
I think he's being tested by fire.
He's being tested.
Right. To see how he'll react.
Well, maybe he's being tested. Had he been in prison before? Was this a new test or was it old hat? Was it familiar to him?
It's home.
Is it home?
I'm sort of curious on, you probably might speak to it, on, okay, the fact that, okay, he's in prison, but yeah, he's, you know, at the end of the letter, it shows that he's not alone. And the brothers are getting more bold. Like, I'm wondering how much of an effect did those other brothers have on those Romans or so becoming Christians, being with Paul? Or if that was just a gang of people who all were prisoners at the same time with Paul?
Yeah, were they in prison with Paul, or were they people visiting Paul, or were they people who were baptized because of Paul? When we study Philemon, we'll learn a man, we'll see a man who became a Christian while Paul was in prison. And you know what? We don't know. We don't really know.
I think it's cool how God gives him just enough comfort to get him through, and that's applicable to life sometimes. I know
just enough comfort.
I can't complain about my situations compared to Paul, but some of them have been like, oh, this is, everybody said, how do you do that? Or whatever, being cold in the winter or in a tent. But wherever you are trying to serve somebody, God gets you through with enough comfort to make you get it through. But like, not compared to Paul, because he probably did suffer. But I mean,
thank you.
But God gave him enough.
Well, that's what he says.
Holding on.
That's what he says in chapter 4. Now, if he'd been in the prison, as in Acts 16, for a couple of years, I don't know if he would have made it.
Right.
That was severe. That was intense. But that was very brief. Mm-hmm. And that was ended by an earthquake. Let's just talk for a moment about the middle chapters. He's in prison. He's writing this letter to help them to be Christ-focused. And he gives them three examples in chapter 2 for humility, tenderness, considering others better than themselves, looking to others' interests. First, there's the attitude of Christ. Now, verse 6 to 11 is an ancient Christian hymn. The brothers would sing this at church. We only have the lyrics here. It's beautiful. It's worth a sermon. Then the second example is Timothy, who's living very much like Christ. And the third example, starting in verse 25, is Epaphroditus. So three examples of people who have the right attitude. This is not the attitude of envy, rivalry. That is Paul's opponents. These represent the attitude that we should have. Then chapter 3, we learn something. I think we learn something here about his opponents, if they're the same people as opposed to a fresh group. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And then verse 2, watch out for those dogs. Now, is that a nice thing to call someone? Men who do evil, mutilators of the flesh. It's we who are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus. So what is the? Why does he say that? Is that clear? He says, we are the circumcision. The circumcision is a phrase that means the Jews. And you still had some Jewish Christians saying, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep Sabbath, you've got to eat kosher. To be an authentic Christian, Paul completely rejects that. And he says, we are the circumcision, which means you don't have to be Jewish to be truly circumcised. And that you can find in Jeremiah and Deuteronomy. I mean, the Old Testament says true circumcision is circumcision of the heart. In other words, you don't necessarily have to go to a doctor to become a Christian. To become a Jew, if you're a male, you had to have a certain procedure. But for Christians, no. And these people put confidence in the flesh. So this is that's in verse 4. It's a play on words, too. They're putting confidence in the flesh. Like, I've had this thing done to my flesh. But also the flesh is our own strength. You know, they're proud of their resume. He says, well, I've got an amazing resume, but compared to Christ, it's nothing. You know, I would pretty much just forget it, except obviously he didn't forget it because he just mentioned it. But forget what's behind, strain towards what's ahead, press on towards the goal. And you know, if you're not there yet, Philippians verse 15, if you haven't matured to that point, that's okay. Let's just not go backwards, verse 16. Let's live up to what we've already attained. But watch out for certain people. These, verse 18, are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their gods, their stomach, their glories, and their shame. Shame normally refers to, it's a euphemism for the sexual organs in the Old Testament. So for them, it's all about food and sex and pleasure. Their minds on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Savior from there. So there are two attitudes you could have. The attitude of Paul's opponents, or the attitude of Epaphroditus, Timothy, and Jesus. And I'm trying to put that all together. That illustrates Philippians 1:21, which is the theme. What do you think? I'd love to hear from any of you who haven't made a comment yet before I close us with a few challenges. Thoughts about this prison epistle? Please.
Doug, what I see in all these letters, and maybe it's just my mindset, is he's always thinking about people to whom he's writing and documenting things that build them up. And you know, there are a lot of general things, but there's some that might be specific needs, but he's always got that mindset of, as he said in Corinthians, I loosely, but not thinking about you guys, so he's trying to meet those needs.
He's trying to meet needs, even though he's very inconvenienced himself. I know what I'm like, but I'm inconvenienced. I don't want to talk to people. I just want people to leave me alone. And you know, I didn't used to be that way as a young Christian. I learned that later on as I matured. Yes, that's
just, you know, with what you're talking about in church and about heaven, I just feel like, you know, 3 verse 20 says our citizenship is in heaven. And
3:20.
His, you know, to die is gain. That is such a mindset that I think is so true that's not preached or maybe it's even shied away from today, you know, too much heaven on their minds, you know, you gotta deal with your life today. And have being a person in America who is looking towards heaven is not glorified in any way. It's not, you know, even if we're house hunting right now and the temptations that come your way, you know, that I'm trying to, you know, not conform to the pattern of the world, but yet, you know, there are all these things that we need to, you know, have or get, or I don't know, you know, so it's very, I just want Paul's mindset. I want to be concerned with heaven.
In which chapter do you want Paul's mindset?
Yeah.
Chapter 4? Because the pressure in America is get the biggest house you can.
Right.
Don't worry. Don't worry if it's, you have to, you know, pay an arm and a leg. Mm-hmm. You can just take a longer mortgage.
Right. Mm-hmm.
You know, get a 75-year mortgage. Pass the curse on to your grandchildren.
Right.
You really have to. I mean, Paul said he was content with his space wasn't much bigger than that, this rug I'm standing on, I'm sitting on. Please.
I always like, you know, his concern for people's progress in the Lord and strengthening up and being strong themselves. And I always like the beginning of chapter 4 where it basically says, therefore, you know, go back and look, but it says, this is the pattern of how you stand firm in the Lord. It says, do these things. And, you know, it says, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my dear friends, or whatever, you know. And just go back and look at the pattern there, and it's like, he lays it out. This is how you go through hard times. This is how you stay strong in the Lord, you know.
So, beautiful stuff. Hard.
Yeah.
I appreciate your point earlier about how he was content with little or content with plenty. I think that I've lived a lot of my Christian life feeling like, should we just sell everything? Should we just, you know what I mean? Just like kind of feeling guilty about having things. And where is that line? But I think that resonated with me today that I do need to find a good, where is that line for me? And where is that contentment with having little or having much? So I appreciate that.
Thank you for sharing that, especially as you're house hunting.
Yes.
There are a lot of people who will tell you how, you know, what neighborhood you can live in or how big a house you're permitted to have. But there is no biblical verse that will tell you that. Mm-hmm. You have to make your own decision.
Yeah, right.
Contentment. You know, there's tension. There's tension in the church at Philippi. You know that in 4:2. Ron was just mentioning 4:1, which in my Bible at least is like the end of chapter 3. But in 4:2, you know, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche, Euodia and Syntyche. I plead with them to agree with each other in the Lord. Two women leaders in the church who have some difference of opinion. Is it a fight or is it just a difference of opinion? And he's calling them out publicly in his letter, being memorialized forever in the letter to Philippians. One woman anointed Jesus, and wherever the gospel's proclaimed, we learn about her. These girls, every time we read Philippians, we're reminded that they were fighting like cats. Okay. But he deals with it right there. Isn't that something? We've got to read between the lines. What's going on? Is there unity in the church at Philippi? Are all things well? No. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to have chapter 2 in there. Wouldn't have to remind them to put others first. To some extent, they weren't. Whether it's the opponents outside and those inside who are being influenced, or Euodia and Syntyche. A couple other thoughts before. Please.
I think just that, to me, if we sort of outlined or everybody's comments, three outlooks on life. It's the positive Pollyanna outlook that someone mentioned over there, and I've seen people and I thought, they're so positive, I need to be more like that, but they're not acknowledging reality. Then the other one, which was when you said about wanting to go on and be in heaven, I have felt that a million times, but in a selfish way. Like, I just want to go on. And then I'm thinking, well, will I go there? Because, you know, I'm really wanting to go there, but for selfish reasons. And then the middle, which is the spiritual way that Paul looked at it, which was he acknowledged reality, but was still joyful. Mm-hmm. And that's just a whole other plane of spirituality, you know, a way of thinking of life, outlook on life, which I'm not there yet. But anyway, that's, to me, you know, I've vacillated somewhere between the first and the third, but I'm, you know, see a different, a deeper level. Mm-hmm.
Well, I appreciate that. A couple other things. As I wrap it up, let's not get hung up with other people's motives. There are a lot of religious groups out there preaching Christ to one degree or another. Some of them teach repentance and baptism. Some of them don't. Can you only rejoice if Christ is preached in your own group? What if it's an outside? What if it's a group that even has some of the basics wrong? But the personality of Christ is being reproduced in some sense. Mm-hmm. Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Good thing.
I think as a younger Christian, say like my first 25 years, I would have said, no, it's a bad thing. Unless their doctrine is all perfect, it's bad. Because if people are Christ-like, but they don't have everything lined up, then it's like Satan masquerading as, you know, an apostle of light, you know, 2 Corinthians 11.
Yeah.
But hang on a second. And Paul was more positive about these guys that were causing him trouble in jail. I would never do that, would I? We want to analyze people's motives. Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, doesn't do that. Rejoicing when Christ is preached. Putting others first, which is really the challenge of chapter 2. And what the Philippians sorely needed to hear. Worldly accolades are not of ultimate value. The things that are highly valued among men are not really any big deal with God. That's chapter 3. Straining forward. And then chapter 4, learning contentment. That's a challenge. To be content, not just when we have a little, but even sometimes when we have a lot. But sometimes that works backwards. It's like, okay, well, now I need more. Or now I feel guilty. Paul just focused on his purpose. Mm-hmm. And he was a joyful man, but not just because he had a positive outlook on life or he was a Pollyannish. He had a joyful outlook on life because to him, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I think that's the theme verse of Philippians. Next time you read this letter, let's put it all together. Unfortunately, I've got to run right now, but I'm going to give you a brief preview of next time. Next time we're going to look at Ephesians, okay? Next Sunday. Colossians after that. Philemon the Sunday after that. So this series, just 4 in a row. Philemon and Colossians are probably written at the same time, so we'll do those together. And Philemon may surprise you. It's short but powerful. But next time, Ephesians, which apparently is the favorite letter of the North River Church of Christ. But that's fine. We're still going to cover it. It's worthwhile. Thanks for coming today.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for coming. I know you know all this stuff.
No, I don't. I love her.
Oh,
she is, sweetheart. Really, I just enjoy her.
I appreciate you reaching out to her. You've got to get her in a family group, you know?